We finished Galatians chapter 1, and we basically looked at apostolic credentials that Paul listed in the first chapter. Here in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we're going to look at the apostolic commendation. Apostolic commendation. Remember the Apostle Paul in verse number 18 of the last chapter said, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, to get better acquainted with him, and abode with him 15 days. Well, now 14 years have passed. Paul's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ now for these 14 years. And of course, God had chosen him to preach mainly to the Gentiles. The Judaizers, of course, continued to accuse him, continued to try to make him not accepted as an apostle, that he was a lesser, that his message was different, that he was leaving out the Jewish law, the law of Moses in his teaching and preaching. So therefore, it was inadequate. Well, here in chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, then 14 years after, 14 years later, I, Paul, of course, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, to read what actually happened when he went back to Jerusalem 14 years later, you can look at Acts chapter 15. That's the Council of Jerusalem. James, the Lord's brother, was the pastor there. And they came together, the apostles came together with James, the pastor, and determined what parts of the Mosaic law, if any, were to be observed by the Gentiles. Remember things like they were not to eat blood. Okay, there were certain things that carried over to the Gentile believers in the church. Paul is seeking here to show that he is known and accepted by the other apostles, that they recognized his call, they accepted him, that he was not preaching a different message. He was preaching the same gospel. He said in verse 2, I went up by revelation. So he wanted the Galatians to know that he did not go to Jerusalem under pressure from the other apostles, nor did he go to get his doctrine straightened out. That's not why he went. He went because God told him to go. He went by revelation. And so God said, Paul, I want you to go. Remember that Christ had appeared to him more than one time, certainly on the road to Damascus when he got knocked down to the ground in Acts chapter 9, that's recorded. So he did not go to get the message straightened out because after all, he'd been preaching now for 14 years. So it's pretty well established. And then the last part of verse number 2, but privately to them which were of reputation, or the leaders, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he came to be sure that the other apostles would understand with him, or would stand with him, excuse me, would stand with him, because if they would not stand with him and his apostleship was questioned and the message was doubted, then he felt like, or would feel like, the work to the Gentiles would have been in vain. I mean, obviously, if he went up there and they said, hey, look, Paul, you're lacking in your message. You're not including the Mosaic law. You're not requiring circumcision of the Gentiles. You know, you're falling short in your message. We don't really think that you're an actual apostle. Well, man, that would really have undermined his 14 years of ministry to the Gentiles, wouldn't it? So then we read in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And the implication is that even though he was not circumcised, he truly was born again. He was saved apart from it. So Titus was sort of a test case that demonstrated that grace won over ceremonial law. Grace won over ceremonial law. And then in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in or underhandedly brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So a couple of things to point out here in verse number 4, that Judaizers thought that Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, would side with them. They really did. They thought, well, surely they're going to side with us. But beside that, they tried to find weaknesses in the liberty given by Christ. And not only that, but they tried to find weak points in the gospel that Paul was preaching. So they were trying to undermine him. They were trying to destroy him. And you know he had the same problem at Corinth, second Corinthians, which was really third Corinthians, I think, or fourth, one or the other, third, I think. Even though we call it second, third is not in the canon of Scripture. They were doing the same thing there, questioning his apostleship. He's weak. He's frail. He's not an apostle. You know, and that's what the Galatian believers were doing as well. All right, so going on a little bit further, verse number 5, to whom we gave place by subjection or submission, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with or for you. And so he said, we did not accept the doubts they were casting upon us and upon our message. Keep in mind that Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 36, that the Son makes us free. And when he makes us free, what's the rest of the verse say? We are free indeed. And nothing can change that. No one can take away the freedom and liberty we have in Christ. If we have been born into his family through repentance and faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he died in our place upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, no one can take that away from us. No one. In verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no matter, it doesn't make any difference to me, Paul said, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, or those who didn't think I had equal credentials with the rest of the apostles, well, they're wrong. They didn't add anything. They didn't take anything away. After all, he had already preached 14 years. He said, look, they're not going to change anything. I don't care what they say, what they deny, what they question. The message of the gospel will continue to go forth out of my lips as long as I have breath in my body. In Jesus Christ, we have freedom from a law as the way to God. We have freedom from sin's curse and penalty, which is death. We have freedom from external ceremonies the law requires, Paul said. And no Judaizer is going to change my mind on that, Paul added. But contrariwise, verse 7, or on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of or to the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel to the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, or the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, Pastor James and the rest of the apostles saw that the power of the Holy Spirit rested upon Paul and those with him as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and saw the results of that were the salvation of many souls. He said, since souls were saved with me preaching the gospel and souls were saved with Peter preaching the gospel And it's the same gospel, though it'd be to different people groups. The result was the same. They could not deny that God was in it. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit empowered Paul as empowered Peter. It's interesting to note, I got a little note in my Bible. You know, Christ set us free from the bondage of sin. He set us free from the ultimate penalty of sin. He gives us the capacity to win out over the power of sin in this life. But he also set us free from us. Because, you know what? We can really hinder the work of God in our lives, can't we? Do you ever think that we needed to be set free from us? We really do. Have you ever gotten in the way of the work of God in your life? I have. Have you ever become a stumbling block rather than a tool God could use? Well, Christ came to set us free from us. And then in verse number 9, and when James and Cephas, no name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. What's the purpose of a pillar? Not the kind you sleep on. I just got me one of those my pillars. Support. If a building has pillars, you know, a lot of old church buildings. I remember when I was down at Liberty and I went to Thomas Road Baptist Church, they had three different buildings. You started out in the Donald Duck bottling building, and Dr. Falwell used to talk about scraping syrup off the walls and getting that set up for the first church. Then they outgrew that and they moved further down Thomas Road and they built a second building. Well, the second building had pillars. A lot of churches had them down the center. They were kind of a nuisance because, you know, if you sat in a certain spot, the view of the pulpit or the view of the choir, whatever, would be blocked. They were annoying. But if you took them out, what would happen to the building? Yeah, it would fall. I mean, so they were very important. Well, according to what folks were saying, it seemed to be that Peter, James, and John, and they were the inner circle of the Lord, they were the closest to him, they were the pillars. They were the ones that a lot of things rested on. Not that, I mean, obviously they were not the foundation stone, that was Christ. But they were a very important part. And they perceived the grace that was given unto me. They saw in Paul Christ. I think it's a good thing when people know that we have been with Christ. They should know. Shouldn't they know? They should know it by how we talk and how we walk, how we conduct ourselves. They should know. Kind of bothers me, you know, Scotty back there, my buddy Scott, my prized convert here at the church. I've heard him a couple times say, yeah, I knew Dennis for a year and a half. I didn't know he's a preacher. I mean, that's like, why don't you stab me right in the heart? Why don't you just kick me in the teeth? But see, the situation was I sat at a desk and he would walk by on his way to court and we didn't really have any long, lengthy conversations or I didn't really know him. He didn't really know me. But it still bothered me because everyone else knew. I thought. So, I felt like I failed. If I was still working at the course, I'd tackle people. I'd have to. Hey, wait, you're not getting by me. I'd dive on them, hold them down until they heard that I was a preacher. Not really, but. You get the point. I'm just fessing up that I didn't do a good job with Scott. He took me a year. But he did finally come to church, and I was able to lead him and his wife to the Lord. And now Rhonda's here, and Mark's here, and Riley's here. So, I mean, all things work together for good, even to the feeble that love God and called according to his purpose. All right. So Paul said, the pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. You know, that's a lot better than getting the right foot of fellowship. But you know, when they gave them the right hand of fellowship, it was a lot more meaningful than what we call the right hand of fellowship. Because when they shook hands, it was a sign of trust, promise, and friendship. I think sometimes when we shake hands today in the church, it's just nothing more than a habit. I mean, when you shake a brother or sister's hand in the church, do you think of that as a sign of trust? A sign of friendship, brotherhood, sisterhood? A sign of promise? You know, we're going to stand together for Christ till he comes back for us or we go to be with him. There's much more involved back then. That we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. So they demonstrated partnership. I bet the Judaizers were fuming at this point, don't you think? Only they would that we should remember the poor, because remember all the missionaries that left Jerusalem were instructed to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem, because there were many, many, many that got saved. And remember, many of those, they denounced Judaism. They were ostracized from their families. They lost their jobs. I mean, it cost them something to believe. And so God made sure they were taken care of. So Paul, as he went about on his missionary journeys, would collect money and send it back or take it back to Jerusalem. So he said, don't forget the poor. The same which I also was eager forward or eager to do. Which leads us to verse 11 in the rest of the chapter. This would be number 3. We saw apostolic credentials last chapter, verses 1 through 10, apostolic commendation, and now apostolic confidence. Apostolic confidence, beginning with verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. He said, you know what? I had to confront. Now, if I wasn't an apostle, Paul is saying there's no way in the world I would have gotten the face of Peter. Peter was a leader, wasn't he? He was the apostle of apostles. Now, he wasn't the first pope, okay? No first pope. But he was important. And the Lord used him in a great and a mighty way to establish his church. But he had an issue. Now, since Peter was a leader and Paul rebuked him, that would mean to me, and I'm thinking maybe to you, that he was at least equal to Peter, because he confronted and rebuked him. He'd be at least as equal, wouldn't he? Otherwise, he would have went through different channels to have Peter rebuked. But he did it personally. So Paul is still proving his authority as an apostle. He had already told of his conversion and early ministry. He told of his being accepted in Jerusalem by the apostles. And now he's saying, I rebuked Peter. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James. And he's talking about the Judaizers, those that added to the gospel, those that wanted to include keeping the Mosaic law as part of salvation, or at the very least add it to salvation and make it a requirement. He said, before certain came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, when they were come, he withdrew. And the word withdrew there literally means he gradually withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Remember one thing God hates, and that's partiality. He doesn't like partiality. Over and over again in the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, we are warned about being partial to certain people. The problem was, not only was Peter partial, but he, at this point anyway, was a coward. He was kind of playing like a political preacher. You know, I've told you this before, it's nothing new. I've never been a schmoozer. You know, some preachers are good schmoozers. You know what I'm talking about when I say schmoozer? I'm transparent. My wife used to constantly criticize me for being too transparent. Not because she didn't want me to be real. She just thought, you know, you don't have to tell everybody everything, like what I just told about Scott. You know, she would have had a scowl on her face. Thankfully, she wouldn't have been in here. She would have been teaching children. But she didn't like, you know, folks don't need to know that you messed up and didn't talk to Scott soon enough. But if you're around me more than 10 minutes, you know I'm not above anybody, okay? I'm just as frail as you guys are. It's just that God called me to do something. I still can't get over the fact that he called me. I can't, seriously. But I know I've been called. So, Peter had a situation where when he was around a certain group, he lived one way. And when he was around another group, he lived another way. And he was a schmoozer. He was trying to play both sides of the fence, trying a little bit of politics in the pulpit. You see what I'm saying? But it didn't work out too good. Paul was the opposite. Paul was a straight shooter. Paul told it like it was. If you liked it, hallelujah. If you didn't, too bad for you. I'm going to tell you anyway. That's how he was, right? Well, he said, Peter ate with the Gentiles, and then a group came with James, and then suddenly he was withdrawing himself, and he separated himself, fearing them. Now, anytime we remember what the book of Proverbs says about fear, the fear of man brings what? A snare. The fear of man brings a snare. It really hinders us spiritually when we fear people. Do we really have to fear people? I mean, if they kill us, we go to heaven. And like I've said a zillion times, if they eat us, we won't know it. We'll be dead. And we'll be with the Lord. Peter was condemned by himself and his actions. Now remember, when Paul confronted Peter, he wasn't acting out of pride. He sought to lay a foundation to show that his teaching was authoritative, that he had just as much right to preach because God called him. His message was of God, exact same message as Peter's. He's closing out this personal section as he will then get into doctrine, as was the case in most of his epistles. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now remember, the Judaizers taught that those who kept ceremonial law were on a higher plane spiritually than those refusing to observe it. So Peter had some sort of fear. Now he had been with Paul. Peter had been with Paul. He saw God work mightily among the Gentiles. Barnabas did, as described here in verse 13. The other Jews disassembled likewise with him. Peter had not been with him. Barnabas was with him. Was also carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation is hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite is to conceal one's character. They used to wear masks. It literally means to answer from under. Phonies. And so Barnabas bought into it. Barnabas followed the example of Peter. He was carried away with their hypocrisy. In verse 14, he didn't walk with straight feet. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, literally with straight feet, parallel with the gospel. According to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He said, Peter, you're making the gospel weak. And if you add to salvation by observing the law or making it a requirement, you're weakening the true gospel and you are making salvation incomplete, and you're showing contempt for Gentiles. So one time it's all right for you to sit and eat with the Gentiles, other times it's not, because Judaizers come and they intimidate you and you're afraid of them. You are doing harm to the gospel. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's being facetious there. Jews were just as much sinners as the Gentiles, and he knew it. Knowing that a man, now this is a general statement, knowing that a man is not justified or declared righteous in the eyes of God by the works of the law. So there is no law, whether it be the Mosaic law or any law that man comes up with, that somehow says, hey, if we obey this law, we're going to go to heaven. No, that can't happen. It can't happen. Paul said it's not possible. No man is justified by the works of the law, whether it be Moses' law or any law, but by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he gets personal. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we, Jews, might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, and then he makes a universal statement, shall no flesh be justified. So even Jews like Peter and Paul, great Jews, apostles, had to turn to Christ. So why bind the law on the Gentiles, Paul asks. Didn't work for us. Didn't make us saved. We couldn't obey the law. Remember, the law of Moses was not a means of salvation. As Paul would later say, and will later say in this book, what it does is it shows us the sinfulness of sin. It shows us how wicked we are. It shows us how far we fall short of the glory of God. It shows us our inability to save ourselves. And it shows us that our hope can never be in ourselves or in how we perform. It is strictly based upon the grace and mercy of Almighty God. In Christ. Christ is the answer. Paul basically in verses 15 through 21 defends the gospel message. And he sums it up both negatively and positively. He shows the insufficiency of the law. And then he shows the power of faith in Jesus Christ. In verse number 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And Paul answers that, God forbid. So Paul is saying, if they would resort to legalism. Legalism is adding to the gospel. It's taking, for instance, the law of Moses and saying, okay, you have to adhere to various aspects of the law of Moses. Some today, there's a church in our area that teaches that in order to be saved, you must, yes, repent and put your faith and trust in Christ, but you must be baptized. Now, baptism is absolutely essential to obedience. Because Christ said that after we trust him as Savior, we are to be baptized, immersed in water. It's a beautiful picture. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. We go down under the water. We are demonstrating, I believe Christ died for me and was buried. We come up out of the water. I believe Christ rose from the dead. It's a public testimony of what has happened within our hearts. But it does not make us more saved. It doesn't add to salvation. It doesn't make us more spiritual. It makes us obedient. If we're not willing to obey Christ in the very first command for a brand new believer, there's a lot of doubt that we ever really came to saving faith. And it certainly serves no purpose at all to sprinkle water on the head of a baby. There is no scripture in the Bible that says we are to baptize babies. It is absolutely silly. So what do you mean it's silly? What did I, how did I just describe baptism? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. I've never known a baby that was able to put their faith and trust in Christ and be born into the family of God. You don't have the picture before you have the fact. I mean, I've never seen a picture of a person other than, yeah, there are ultrasounds now where you can see the baby in the womb. But normally a person's born before you see a picture of them. Mm-hmm. Well, baptism is a picture of what God has performed within the heart of an individual that has trusted him. So to baptize a baby, now if you want to call it, I'm going to dedicate the baby to the Lord. And I mean, as long as you understand that I was taught it washed away my original sin. That's what they taught in my church. And there's no sprinkling of water on the head of any baby that's going to wash away original sin, okay? That would be great if it was true, because Christ could have stayed in heaven and would have never had to die. All right, so negatively, it shows the insufficiency of the law. Positively, the power of faith in Christ. So, if we resort to legalism, Paul said, to be justified, does that not then present Christ as sinful? Isn't he at fault? I mean, if we have to add the law, then his death, burial, and resurrection was insufficient. Or if we add anything to salvation, some say if you don't go to church on Saturday, you can't possibly be a true believer. Though in the early church, we see in the book of Acts more than one time, in the book of 1 Corinthians, they met upon the first day of the week. Why? Because they were free from the law. The law, that Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, was for the Jew, and only for the Jew, ever. The first day of the week is Resurrection Day. That's when our Lord rose from the dead. They assembled on the first day. Well, early church, they assembled every day. But then eventually they went to Sunday. First day of the week. I thought it was interesting. I didn't know that. I didn't even think about this till recently. That, you know, the Sabbath, Saturday, that's the last day of the week, right? So they finish their week with works. We start out on Sunday, the first day of the week, and we worship first and exercise faith first. And work comes after. It's kind of cool. Can't put a whole lot into that, but it's kind of interesting. We start out the week worshiping. And, of course, we worship every day. At least we should. All right. Then verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So by turning from Christ back to law, he said, man, I'm working backward here. Then I'm still under sin because I can't keep the law perfectly because I'm a human being and I have a sin nature and I fail. That's why Christ came and died. He paid my penalty. He took my place. He suffered the death I should have suffered. If I reject that, then I spend eternity separated from him in a real place called hell, ultimately the lake of fire. You don't hear much about that place today because it's not very popular to talk about. I don't relish in talking about it, but if I didn't tell you, I'd be a liar and I'd only be telling you part truth. Part truth is a lie, isn't it? I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the easy parts. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. It's a death sentence. If we live by law, thinking we're going to be saved by it, it's a death sentence. That I might live unto God. So the way of salvation and the law, Paul didn't find a way of salvation in the law. He understood that he had to turn to Christ, and he did. Christ knocked him down. He looked up. He saw his need. And he knew that if he did not trust in Christ, there was no hope. And because he trusted Christ, he learned how to love and serve God. Without that, he couldn't. And then one of my favorite verses, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is the essence of it all. He is the source of salvation. And he did it because he loves us. And he gave himself. Paul and Christ were linked by faith. He said he gave himself for me. And I live by the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of or in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I do not frustrate, I don't make void the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What was the purpose? If we could be saved by any other means than faith in Christ, then he did not have to come and die, but he did. He didn't have to, he did, by choice, because of love. He came and died for us. We are saved by faith in a person, Christ. Let me close with this. Two basic reasons why the law could not save. Number one, it's too high a moral standard for man. Couldn't live up to it. The old sin nature, we just can't. I mean, the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, you had those that said, well, wait a minute, I never killed anybody. I never murdered anybody. He said, hey, have you ever hated someone from the heart? Well, yeah. Well, you committed murder in your heart. Well, I've never committed adultery. He said, hey, have you ever lusted after a woman? Well, yeah. Well, you committed adultery in your heart. Right? So even when we think we're guilty anyway. Because you got the mind involved, you got the heart involved. So even if we won't do it with our feet or say it with our mouth, it's in there, okay? And we find ourselves guilty. Ever told a lie? Well, no, I've told half-truths. Well, you lied. So it's too high a moral standard for sinful men. Secondly, it had no power in and of itself to enable a man to obey it. So even though we may read it and memorize it, we still don't have the power. It doesn't give us, in the law, there is no power in and of the law itself that enables us to keep it. But when we put our faith and trust in Christ and we are born into his family, believing that his blood and his blood alone washes away sin, and we receive him, then we are given the power of God and the person of the Holy Spirit to obey the word of God. We don't do it perfectly because the old self gets in the way, but we have the capacity to do right. In other words, we no longer have an excuse. God has enabled us, empowered us to be able to keep his word. The law couldn't do that. Christ's standard of holiness is just as high as the law. He fulfilled it. He didn't abolish it. I mean, he didn't do away with it. He fulfilled it. Now, it's sort of abolished in him in that we're not having to obey it. But he died for sin and rose again, and he sent his Holy Spirit to enable us to live a holy life. Remember, the law revealed sin but had no power to overcome it. That's why we have Jesus. If you think, excuse me, again, drink water, and when I drink water, I burp, and it doesn't matter. If you think that something or someone else is going to get you to heaven, whether it be, well, I'm a pretty good person, you know, I'm not really bad, you know, and it all comes back to me, I, and it's all based upon your goodness or your merit. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. None of us measure up. None of us. There's none righteous, Paul writes. No, not one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, God said, before we come to Christ. So what are you saying, Pastor? Give up. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Just acknowledge it. Be honest with God. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's one person and one person alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Just give your life to him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I am. I want to turn from my sin. I want to go the way of the Word of God. I want to be faithful to you. Please forgive me and cleanse me. Wash me in the blood of Christ. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and save me. And you know what God said he would do? If he did it for me 45 years ago, he can do it for anybody. 45. My parents said it was a phase. It would never last. It's a long phase. You know, he'll get over this. You know, he's. Thank God I never did get over it. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, and that you allowed Gentiles such as myself and many in this room to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And Father, if there's one here that does not know for sure that if he or she died, they'd be in your presence, I pray today you give that one the courage to step out and come during the invitation. Say, Pastor, I don't know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know that we can have someone take the Word of God and show them and give absolute assurance that heaven one day will be their eternal home if they're willing to call upon you. So, Lord, please bless the invitation. May your will be done in every heart and every life. We're going to thank you, Lord, for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.